This afternoon we are looking at the doctrine of heaven from, with the help of Lord's Day 22. Question answer 58, what comfort do you take from the article, the life everlasting? And that is that we confess every time we recite the Apostles' Creed together that we believe in the life everlasting. It's one of the key doctrines, the key teachings of the Christian church, that we believe that the Lord God will gather in His children, will gather His people into His presence forever, into an existence where there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more death, no more suffering. Now, when we look at the whole concept and the idea of heaven, it's undoubtedly shaped somewhat how we think about it by the images of our own culture and the ideas that are in our culture of heaven. Heaven has featured, or actually false versions of heaven or ideas about heaven, has featured in TV commercials, magazine ads, different stories, short stories, poems, TV shows, all kinds of different influences where people have this idea of a floating, cloudy, sort of bright place above us where the dearly departed relatives look down on us and perhaps watch over us in some way, hear our wishes towards them, and maybe even those relatives can have some positive influence on our lives. That seems to be the general idea of what people think of heaven. The interesting thing is that if you look at that view of heaven, it actually relates in some ways to paganism, even ancestor worship. Did you know that all around the world, primitive cultures have this idea of ancestor worship, this idea that your relatives who have passed on somehow go to a realm where if you pay attention to them and speak to them, somehow they now have the capacity to pour out blessings on you. It's almost like they've graduated to the next level and now they've become like our gods or their gods, and they can somehow pour out blessing. And so the concept of heaven, both in ancient paganism and in our world today, becomes very human-centered. It's about people becoming gods and somehow living a life of bliss that they have determined is best for them or us. But really, it's not that close to what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures and the Spirit guide us in a wiser and a better way to a very God-centered idea of heaven, where we will be gathered to Him and with Him and see His face and be in His presence. And that by far is the emphasis of the Scriptures, to be in God's holy presence, enjoying His presence and worshiping Him more than anything forever. And that is greater and better than anything we can imagine. And so today we're going to look at the hope of heaven, and we're hopefully going to do some corrections of what we get wrong with heaven. So the first point we're actually going to see, we'll have 3 points. First, the hope of heaven. It's our main theme. The first point will be, we're not yet in heaven. We are not yet in heaven. Second, heaven is, though, already in us, in a sense. There is a sense where heaven is already in the believer. But then third, there is a heaven beyond us that is better than we can even imagine. First, we're not yet in heaven. Now, most of you, I hope, will say, of course, we're not yet in heaven. But don't take that for granted in this world. Don't take that for granted if you walk into a certain church that that's what they believe. There are those churches who teach something that's called realized eschatology, or the end times being realized in our lives here and now. And it often goes along with social gospel teaching, which is popular in the more left wing of Christianity. And they believe that heaven is a place on earth. Now, maybe that phrase is familiar to you. It popped into my head. I used to work in workplaces where I heard the radio on all the time, and I heard different songs over and over and over. And as I was thinking through this sermon, I thought, what about that song that used to be on the radio?
And I looked at it.
Heaven is a place on earth. I can't remember the singer's name. I don't think it's important, but it was from the 1980s. And people will say I'm missing the metaphor of it, because the metaphor seemed to be somewhat at the beginning of the song, that through our romantic relationship we can make a heaven on this earth. But then if you read the song, it seems to actually be teaching a different message. And I think it's one that's all through our culture, that's baked into ideas of socialism and communism and utopianism that are actually pretty powerful in our world. In that song, by the way, I counted, it repeats 17 times. Heaven is a place on earth. Heaven is a place on earth. And I think that got baked into people's minds. And even some of the lyrics, in this world, we're just beginning to understand the miracle of living. Baby, I was afraid before, but I'm not afraid anymore. Do you know what that's worth? Heaven is a place on earth. And so the subtle message of a song like that is, I was scared before, I was fearful before, but now that I've realized we can make heaven on this earth, I don't have to be afraid anymore. And that's actually the message or the theology behind many in our culture. And it's the idea behind liberalism, socialism, utopianism. If we all work together, certainly all that stuff about God is just, they would say, mythology. But if we work together as humans, we can make heaven a place on earth. And it's the theology of much of our culture. Humanism. It's crept into many churches. And if you hear some of the teaching that is out there, it's even subtly woven through it. Heaven is mythical and symbolic. But if you really understand it, you can rise above your problems on this earth and you can make a heaven here, and that's it. And there have been many errors. They're woven through our culture. And by the way, that leads to what we call utopianism. This idea, if we just had the right leaders and we just had the right ideas and we implemented them, we could be onward and upward as a human society and we could fulfill all our desires, maybe even eternal life on this earth. Now, these kinds of errors are not new. It's not just a 20th century thing. It even crept into the church. You read the book of 2 Thessalonians. We looked at that a few weeks back, actually in the summer. And there the Apostle Paul was actually having to reassure Christians that they had not missed the Lord's second coming and they had not missed their ticket to heaven, so to speak. Some people in that church had been fearful from false believers that they sort of missed the boat. It was too late. They had been left behind. And the Apostle Paul reassures this is yet to come. And here's the point. We are not yet in heaven. Don't look for heaven on this earth. Don't look for it in trying to make an ideal political situation or an ideal government. Realize that in this world, there will be tears. There will be hardships. There will be heartaches. The Lord is purifying us. We are pilgrims. And as we read, especially in 2 Corinthians 5, we are in a tabernacle for now. We are in a temporary situation, looking forward to a better one. We're in the body for now. This is a temporary situation. It's important what we do in the body, but there is a better and a greater. We are not yet in heaven. Now, there are ways in which heaven has come down to earth. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus spoke often about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. The Lord Jesus did tell his disciples that he did preach, saying, and he even told them to preach, Matthew 10, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so in the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a sense that the Lord came down to earth, and in him heaven came down to earth. By the way, you can think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the angels coming and speaking the good news of his birth. And it's like heaven came near at that moment. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven came near down to earth. The voice of God was heard. The Mount of Transfiguration was another moment. Now, there are times in the coming of Christ that it is as though heaven came down from earth. The Lord Jesus even taught this. I have come down from heaven. John 6. And so, there is a sense which in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples at that time were in His presence and heaven did come down to earth. And yet, that does not mean that we can claim as the church that somehow we can bring heaven to this earth. Now, the Lord does also give us citizenship in heaven. So there's another way in which heaven is near. One is was in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And now the Lord does give us citizenship in heaven. He gives us a possession there. We get some glimpses of that reality by faith. And there were times that God's children saw something of heaven. Moses, his face shone. Ezekiel and Daniel had visions. The apostles later had visions from heaven. And even to this day, as we gather in church and as we come to the Lord's table, and even through our personal prayers and devotions, we may have foretastes, and I hope we do have foretastes of heaven to one degree or another, or in one sense. But we don't have our existence there yet. We're not in heaven. It's like we have the ticket, the deed, the guarantee of the inheritance. You can think of the picture in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that the Christian, the pilgrim, he has this little scroll. That little scroll he carries with him. It symbolizes his faith, and his faith being a deed to heaven. And that by faith we already have the ticket, so to speak, to heaven. We own a piece of heaven. You could almost imagine it as a picture of it. It guarantees possession. And by faith we have the right to enter. And by faith we get previews of heaven here and there in God's house and through our devotions and through the Lord's work by His Holy Spirit. But we don't live there yet. See, many go wrong in this way. Many, in a dangerous way, expect or dream that their church will be like heaven on earth. They have an expectation that the church will be to them much more than it can possibly be on this earth. It's not yet heaven. The church is still a group of pilgrims that are stumbling along often and too often wandering in the wrong directions. No, we're not there yet. This world is still a vale of tears. It's a place of tests and of trials, and we have a better way to look forward to. This surely is not heaven. This is not yet the new heavens and the new earth. I think it's important, again, to warn of this, and I can give you another example. I've talked to you about some of the dreams of the billionaires like Elon Musk and their rockets. I came across this week, I hadn't heard this before, I never realized that Jeff Bezos, with his rockets, had the same youthful vision as Elon Musk. Jeff Bezos' vision, as a young man, was that he would move everybody off the earth, out to the heavens, and then turn the earth into a park, and restore it, and we'd all look down on it. And we live, as it were, in the heavens. And so you see, even these billionaires with their technology, they have dreams of creating a heaven, even now in this sort of creepy, strange, literal-ish way. And many people around us, they're reaching out through humanism, through human achievement, to try to achieve the new heavens and the new earth in their own way. And we need to have our eyes open to this, to be watching out for this, and most importantly, to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the true salvation, the true way out of this place, the true way, the truth, and the life, and the one way to eternal life in the heavens. Be wary of false saviors, political and technological and social ideas of implementing utopias or heavens. A utopia, that's just another word for a heaven on this earth. Well, I hope you think this point is obvious. Indeed, heaven is already, in one sense, touched earth in the coming of Jesus Christ. He set the seeds in place of heaven in one way, in our hearts, in our churches, in our homes, hopefully. But we do not yet live there. But let's think a little bit more now about heaven already being in us now. The Catechism talks about this. I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. What does that mean? Well, that means that the believer indeed has God's presence in them. The whole picture of heaven, which we'll get to more in a moment, is that it is to be in the presence of God, that God is high and holy, that he's far and away from this earth, that this earth, because of its sinfulness and wickedness, that he has departed in a sense, he's banished Adam and Eve from the garden, and yet now God, who is high and holy, those who have come to him by faith, his elect and his chosen children, he dwells in them by his Holy Spirit. And you can think of this tension. Before the flood, when things were going really, really wrong, the Lord God saw that humanity was striving with his Spirit. They were fighting with God as they fought with one another. And they were seeking to take over, really, in a sense, to be like gods, to rule this earth, each being even willing, many of them, to kill others and to live in all kinds of sinfulness. It was a dog-eat-dog world, so to speak, striving and fighting ultimately with the Spirit. But then, since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very special way, God, by his Holy Spirit, now dwells in the reconciled believer, and instead of them fighting with him, they now, as it were, have the King of Kings and the ruler of the world abiding in them, working through them, and so they have already heaven ruling over them in a sort of seed form. An already but not yet form. And so though we are not in heaven right now, we can rightly say that as believers, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by his word implanted in us, heaven is already in us. We've already been conquered from the inside out, our hearts becoming a dwelling place for the Lord God. And now so we can call our bodies even a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's not a light thing. The temple was actually a picture of heaven on earth. It's a picture of God's throne room, of God ruling over that nation from that temple and his people being able to meet with him. Well, if we are temples of the Holy Spirit, he is ruling from his heavenly throne and yet also ruling in us and through us from the inside out, from the heart. And so we, by his Holy Spirit, have communion with God. What does that look like? I think largely, if we talk about the idea of the Spirit dwelling in us, and even a deposit of heaven being made, and the Lord working in hearts, many people go immediately in a mystical direction. The visions and dreams and emotional experiences. Yet God's word reveals that that process ordinarily, it begins with conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. It begins with the Lord cleaning out the heart, so to speak, showing what's wrong, showing that that sinner has been rebelling against God. And it's actually quite painful when heaven invades your heart to begin with. It's a war. It's an overtaking of the soul of man. And if you backslide as a Christian, you can begin to go. John Bunyan again wrote on these things in his book, The Holy War. It's another book that's helpful to go through, where he talks as a picture of the different invasions of Satan and the back and forth war for the heart. But the picture is that the believer, when the Holy Spirit has worked in their heart and heaven has invaded, that first they're convicted. They have a holy fear of God's judgment. But then they're comforted. Second, they're comforted in Jesus Christ, in friendship with God. They have a growing communion with God. They begin to walk with him. They have that citizenship we talked about a moment ago. They walk before the face of God. They even become a temple of the living God, and they're children of God. And so even though we are not in heaven, we can pull together many, many scriptures that show us heaven, in a sense, God's presence, his rule is now from the inside out. It's from the heart outwards. And we have a beginning of eternal joy. A believer has peace with God, rest for their souls in Jesus Christ, spiritual food, reconciliation with God. And when the Lord is working in a heart, from the inside out, that heavenly rule begins to affect a life more and more. Yes, there may be ups and downs. May even still be periods of rebellion and foolishness. That's clear in the scriptures that it's not onward and upward to utter perfection immediately. You can even think of the senior elder in the church, the Apostle Peter, needing to be rebuked by Paul. And even some of the arguments that the apostles themselves had. Certainly this does not mean a perfection, but it means that the Lord begins to rule over by word and spirit, and then that there is this beginning of eternal joy. A believer has peace with God. Rest for their soul in Jesus Christ. They have spiritual food already now. Reconciliation, and they have a hunger and thirst for righteousness that begins to grow. You know, in the Old Testament, the picture of tabernacling was largely that God had them set up that giant tent in the middle of the wilderness. And that tent was a symbol of His presence. And it was actually right at the middle of the camp. And there at the middle of that tent was that Ark of the Covenant with the law in it and the rod of Aaron, those reminders of God's grace and His holiness. And there dwelling right at the middle of the camp was the Lord God. And they moved to the next camp and they would set up this chapel, you could say. We would probably see it as a chapel tent, but it was the tabernacle at the middle of each camp, the main focus, the central point. Well, the picture there was heaven coming down to earth. God dwelling in the midst of His people. Remember, they weren't allowed in that Holy of Holies. If they stepped through, they were coming too close into God's presence as a sinner. But the picture now is that tabernacle we are. God dwells in His people. He's always with us. Always dwelling. Working in hearts, guiding us, reminding us of His mercy and His grace, but then also His justice and His holiness. And so He goes with us wherever we go. Heaven is already in us now. What does it look like from the outside when heaven is in somebody? Well, they're submitted to God. He's their boss. He's their king, ruling from the inside out. It also looks like a joyful, submissive living. When you find suffering believers especially, and I hate to give any name examples, but you can probably think of some of those you have known, those who have suffered and gone through trials and difficulties, and yet who the Lord dwells in, what do you see? An abiding joy, a thankfulness. I always think of that one example, the lady in the wheelchair, Johnny, I can't remember the last name, Erickson. But somebody like that, maybe one example, and we've all probably hopefully known people like that in our lives, that though they suffer, the presence of the Lord is so manifested from the inside out that they overflow with a joy and with a thanksgiving for the Lord's mercy and His kindness towards them. They feel this comfort in their heart, the beginning of eternal joy. But then also, there's a heaven beyond us. After this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaks of, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, speaking of our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. See, there's something within the Christian now as they walk, having the Lord's work in them and the Lord ruling in them from the inside out, they begin to struggle and to groan. They especially struggle and groan over sin, the state of this world, first inside themselves and desiring to be rid of the last remnants of sin in their own life, but then also the sins in this world and the wickedness and the rebellion of this world. It begins to weigh on them. And more, they desire to be conformed to who God wants them to be. And so we groan, the apostle puts it, groan. Cry out with pain more and more. They want to be in this new place. They desire to enter this heaven that is above and beyond us. And the biblical emphasis of that place, that heaven that is above and beyond us, that place that believers go, is that they go to be with the Lord. It's a going into God's presence. Paul speaks of this, Philippians 1 verse 23, his desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, with Christ. Or also 2 Corinthians 5, when we are absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. The Apostle John speaks of the hope of heaven, 1 John 3 verse 2, we read, we shall see him as he is. Or there's Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or you can think of the book of Job that we read in the Old Testament. His desire to see God. His hope to see his Redeemer. The apostles, we could work through many, many scriptures. The point is, the emphasis of going to heaven in the Bible is to go to be with the Lord. In communion with him. To go to be with others is an emphasis in the Bible, but it's secondary. It's not the main emphasis. Our hope for heaven is to be with the Lord. And it's interesting, but it's sad in our day that many people, when they envision heaven, they envision people who have gone there, and now their focus is to look down on this earth. What does that say about hearts? Hearts are fixated on the events and the happenings and the realities of this earth. And what's most important is family and life. And that's what the people in heaven would be fixated on. That's what our culture seems to think. Or, if you read even Christian books about heaven, there's a lot of emphasis on all the different things we'll get to do there. Maybe play golf, or go fishing, or drive dream cars. And heaven, it seems, in one branch of literature at least, has become pretty much the American dream. It's just become a place where hopefully we can live out the dreams we have on this earth. Well, in any case, when you look at the contemporary cultural view of heaven, it's very earth-fixated. On getting to have the best of what we have in this life, or looking down on this life, or being focused on this life. But that was not the fixation or the hope of Job, or the psalmists, or the apostles, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Their hope was the presence of God, the smile of God that we talked about this morning, his favor being on them. Maybe some of you look forward to being reunited with family. It's coming in a few weeks for many of us. We'll go back to be with family, and we look forward to go seeing their faces. And for some of us, it's actually been a few years since we've seen some of the family that we hope to see, Lord willing. And so we're looking forward. And then a lot of us realize Christmas gatherings don't usually go as well as we hope they will. The families, not all that we hoped they would be. It's not that great, but what do we look forward to? The relationships being restored, being in the presence, seeing the faces, giving a hug again, the thanksgiving of being united with family and being in their presence. Well, the whole hope of the Christian church and of the scriptures is the hope of being with the Lord, being with him purified, sinless, dressed for his presence in robes of righteousness, never again feeling his anger or his chastening, for once and for all, being in his presence in peace and rest. But more than anything, beholding his face, seeing him as he is. We can't even begin to understand what that means. Even think of the times that the Lord said to Moses, in a way we don't even understand, metaphor or whatever, that the Lord said to Moses, you can't bear seeing my face. You can just see a little bit of my back. as I'm passing by. And that will be way too much for you because you're a sinner, Moses. You don't deserve to be in God's presence. But here's the thing. In Jesus Christ and through Him, forgiven of sins, we will be welcomed into the presence of God as family. Forgiven. Reconciled. No more trembling, no more anger, no more suffering. Every tear wiped. It will be better than 1,000 close friendships being in God's presence. For He is love itself. He is the definition of love. He will satisfy every unrequited desire for love that we have had in all our lives. Perfect love forever from Him. He'll be more beautiful than 1,000 mountain views. He is the beauty of holiness. I have no doubt many of you are people who enjoy being outdoors and seeing beautiful views and sitting by a lakeside with a campfire with some hills in the distance or beautiful fall colors or whatever. You really enjoy that. Well, to be in God's presence is more than 10,000 mountain views. His beauty of His presence will be far beyond what we can imagine. And then think of this, to have a heart that is purified and cleansed, and to have our passions and our emotions no longer rule over us, to have all impatience wiped away. Think of this. I have no doubt that in heaven, you could sing 10,000 psalters in a row, and you would be filled with joy and happiness to sing 10,001 to the Lord's glory forever and ever. You would not get bored for a second. You would enjoy it and you would love it, being perfectly reconciled to Him, understanding every word that you are singing to His glory forever, delighting to be in an eternal choir. And so the pictures that we get of heaven, especially in the book of Revelation, are of this massive worship situation with tongues and tribes and nations and multitudes surrounding the Lord and looking to Him and Him being at the center and us all giving glory to His name. Now, could it be in the new heavens and the new earth that we have different living places and jobs and assignments and other things to do? I don't know. It could be. Adam was given things to do before the fall. But it's certainly true that the main emphasis of Scripture is focus on the Lord God. Vision of Him in some way we can't begin to understand, and that we should be looking forward to this because what stands in the way now is our sinfulness and our fleshliness and our weakness, our impatience, our self-centeredness. Our self-centeredness will be completely wiped away and turned into a God-centered existence forever that's eternal joy in His servants, in His service, and in His presence. To put it very simply, heaven is and will be all about God. And one day this entire creation will be reordered, made new, burnt down, and built back up so that God Himself will dwell among us. And the history of the Bible is a whole sequence of these pictures of God dwelling amongst His people. It's already there in the garden being a sanctuary, a place where God's people could commune and walk with Him. And then that was lost, the cherubims, the flaming swords. Then there's the hints of heaven coming down, Sinai, Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the sobering fire and the earthquake, heaven coming down to sinful people, yet a hopeful revelation of God's law. And then there's the temple and the tabernacle and the coming of Jesus Christ. And you see, the whole covenant story of the Bible is a story of the Lord visiting His people and being with His people. And deigning is the old word, lowering Himself to come down to be with His people. But the hope of heaven is that the Lord God will raise up His people into His presence forever and ever. Now, what should the biblical view of heaven do to us? Well, first, one of the main emphases is actually it should cause us to examine our lives. 2 Peter chapter 3 2 Peter chapter 3. This is just after the passage that says the day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. It's parallel to the flood. And there Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works are in it be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manners of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, it also outlines a similar situation. And then Revelation 20, that God's people, when they think of coming to heaven, first ought to soberly examine themselves. Need to think through, what are my priorities? What am I working on? What am I doing with my life? Am I giving glory to God? Am I diligent in the service of Him? Am I ready to be examined? Am I ready to face the judgment? Those may be sobering things to think about, but necessary. The Scriptures call us to. And ultimately, am I looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as the new and the living way, as the pathway, as the entrance into heaven? So the first thing we should do when we think about heaven is examine. Am I truly trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the way? Are you repenting of sin, putting it away, desiring to be in the Lord's presence, but then also to come into his presence bearing fruit? But then also, we may and we should look forward to heaven. Now we understand. Now, there is a heaven that is now, and then there's an ultimate new heavens and new earth situation where the Lord has resurrected his people and brought them all together in that final eternal state of heavenliness, where it says, Revelation 21, God himself will be with them and be their God. The picture of Revelation, he is the temple. He is at the center. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Every problem will indeed be solved in heaven. The Lord will take away every sin, every sadness. Righteousness will dwell. But that's because we will be in his presence forever, at peace with him, worshiping him eternally. Amen. Let us pray.